The following message, Three Promises of God, was delivered on Sunday evening, October 20th, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Stu Johnston of Grace Reformed Baptist Church, Mebane, North Carolina.
One of my favorite stories in Christian literature is the classic The Pilgrim's Progress. I was introduced to it as a relatively young Christian. I've always enjoyed reading fiction, and The Pilgrim's Progress is the finest of fiction. And I have read it and reread it. And one of the scenes that most stands out to me in reflecting on that tale by the English Puritan John Bunyan is a scene where Christian and Hopeful are finding the way to the celestial city to be hard. And we can relate to that because we find the narrow way to be hard. And in this particular instance, in the book, they find it so painful on their feet that they take a bypath meadow, which appears to them to be a smoother path, one that will be less hurtful to their feet. And for those of you who know the story, you know that their difficulties are in fact compounded by leaving the path that is straight and narrow on the way to glory. They find themselves captured by a giant named Despair, and they are held in Doubting Castle, where Giant Despair lives with his wife named Diffidence. Diffidence means a lack of confidence, uncertainty, doubt, being insecure. So Bunyan pictures these two pilgrims who have deliberately stepped away from the path of obedience, seeking relief and ease, and they find themselves being beaten as a result by this giant Despair. Diffidence counsels her husband to urge these two prisoners to take their lives because their only alternative is to continue to be beaten by Despair. And with Bunyan's characteristic realism in this story, he portrays Christian as thinking that they ought to take the advice. To him, it seems like really the only way out is to go ahead and take their lives. To remain in this world is only to deface further beatings of Despair. Hopeful, true to his name, says, "Brother, let's hold out, let's be patient, and anticipate that our God will provide some way of escape." Well, the men, by the grace of God, are led to begin to pray as they continue in Doubting Castle and continue to face the beatings of Giant Despair. They're moved to pray, and after an extended season of seeking their Heavenly Father's face, it suddenly occurs to Christian's mind that he has right there in his pocket a key that is called promise. It had been there the whole time. He had been oblivious to it. In these days of having pursued a wayward path and then suffering as a result with doubt and with fear and with despair. But now as he is waiting upon God and seeking his face, it comes back to his mind that he has a key called promise. And he thinks that this key will open the doors of Doubting Castle, enabling them to make their escape. And sure enough, the key works. Using this key called promise, they're able to escape Doubting Castle, the beatings of Giant Despair, the taunts of his wife Diffidence, and they are brought back into the way that leads to life, able to experience a fresh renewal of confidence in their God, having been brought out of a season of deep discouragement and doubt. Well, a key takeaway from that section of Bunyan's narrative is how important it is that we be aware of and that we use this key called promise. It could be right there in the pocket. And that doesn't mean that it's going to be of experiential benefit to us. It's possible for us as believers to be walking in this world and to be acting like, on a practical level, we're unbelievers that have no promises. We can act like there is no key to doors that have locked us in to a given condition that we don't like, we want to get out of, but we forget the way out. It's important for us to live as those that are mindful, that our God has given us keys of promise, and they make all the difference in the world. God has made verbal assurances to his people of things that he would be unto them, of things that he would do for them, and he stands behind those verbal commitments. Our God, so full of grace, it would be entirely fair of our God to give us nothing but a book of commands, right? Do this, be that. It would be entirely fair for God to speak to us in that way. But what we find in the Bible are not only directives, but we find tens of promises that God has made us. Things that he has graciously condescended to bind himself to. Commitments that he's made of good that he would do in, for, and through his beloved children. Well, my purpose in the message this evening is to draw our attention to three of those precious promises that are found in the Word of God. And the first is this. God has promised to give us wisdom if we ask him for it. God has promised to give all those who seek him in Christ wisdom if we will ask him for it. James 1:5 is the promise that I have in mind. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. James 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him, implied or her, ask God, and it will be given to him or her generously and without reproach. It's often been noted that wisdom is not the same as simply knowing stuff. The wise person is not necessarily the one who has the most factoids in their mind. Not necessarily the one who's done the reading of the most books. Wisdom involves knowledge, but it has to do with the application of knowledge. Wisdom has to do with responding to life situations in a manner that is appropriate, in a manner that reflects good judgment, in a manner that is sound and effective. In the Bible, true wisdom includes a moral and spiritual dimension to it. Real wisdom, according to God, begins with the fear of the Lord, a reverence for him. There's a moral and spiritual dimension to true wisdom in which people are concerned not just to know what works, but to know what is most pleasing to God. Real wisdom will always lead a person down the path that honors God, rather than taking steps in a path that dishonors God. And in those many fork in the road situations where one path is not wrong and the other right, either one legitimately could be taken, wisdom seeks to understand the path that might be more pleasing to God or better in the interest of others. The scriptures say that all things in a sense are lawful, but not all things are equally profitable. And wisdom is seeking to understand and implement the more profitable path in God's sight. In every life situation, be it with family members, or be it with friends, or be it here in the church, or be it at work, or just in life at large, as we deal with ourselves and as we deal with others, we need discernment. And if we have any humility about us, if we have any sense of how limited we are as mere creatures, and if we have any sense of how prone we are to be prejudiced in the way that we look at things, to be impaired in how we might assess given situations, we will recognize that we are those that lack wisdom. Now, we are those who are prone to do the less wise thing. We're not always sure what to think, what to do. We might be very uncertain or confused. There may be disagreement among people that we really respect over a given call that needs to be made. We may face situations in which it seems clear that no matter what we do, someone's going to be unhappy. We face situations where we're not confident of the better way to go. Sometimes there seems to not be any answer to a given dilemma. But our God makes this wonderful promise to people like us that lack wisdom. Amidst our lack of understanding, amidst our deficiency of discernment, the Lord has assured us, in the words of James 1:5, that He is ready to impart sound judgment, the practical insight that we need. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of me, God says, and I am ready to give to all people generously and without reproach. And as we think about that rather short text, we recognize that there are a number of encouragements in it that go beyond God's assurance that He will give wisdom when asked. The text declares, for example, that God will give to all men generously. All of us here in this sanctuary recognize that there are believers that are beyond us in their piety. They are beyond us in their judgment. They are beyond us in their gifts. And it's tempting for us to think, well, God would give certain people wisdom because we already see wisdom in them. Or we recognize how holy they are in their way of life, and we can see God giving wisdom to them. But this text assures us that God will give wisdom to everyone. If anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men generously. God will give to the least mature as well as the most mature. God will impart discernment to the least stable believer as well as to the most stable believer. God will give discernment to the wise. God will give discernment to one who comes to Him asking for it, even if there's a track record of a lot of boneheaded decisions that have been made. It's a great encouragement. God is not selective. He doesn't give this precious gift just to an elite, not just to the all-stars. He gives wisdom to all men. The text tells us that He gives to all men generously. If anyone lacks wisdom, I ask of God, who gives to all men generously. I remember some time ago having breakfast with a pastor friend who now really serves as a missionary. He's engaged in the training of ministry leaders in Eastern Africa, making trips regularly in order to engage in instruction. And I drove up to Virginia to meet this brother for breakfast. And I insisted on our church paying for breakfast. We support him in his missionary labors, but he insisted on taking care of the tip. And in saying that he wanted to take care of the tip, he made a remark about a pastoral friend of ours who's out of a cultural background known for people hanging to their money tightly. And he just made a comment that I like to be able to give the tip, and brother so-and-so, he gets on me about giving generous tips. He just doesn't think it's right to put down that kind of money for a tip. And he wasn't being mean or critical. He's just commenting on this mutual friend that we have. But I interpreted this brother's desire to leave a generous tip as an expression of compassion, recognizing that many people who work as wait staff have challenging lives, and he wanted to express a magnanimity, a liberality. And, of course, breakfast is an inexpensive meal, but I noticed he left a tip that was well beyond 20% of the total cost of the meal that was purchased. But it was an illustration of this man's generosity, that for him, it wasn't a burden to leave more. It was a desire. He had a pleasure in showing generosity to this woman that he figured she could probably use the extra money. And he had a delight in leaving a generous tip. And it's a picture of what our God is like. The God who made us is not a niggardly God. He's not a God who gets irritated at the idea of giving anything good generously to us. And this passage reminds us of that. You who lack wisdom, all of us, ask of me. I'll give to all of you. I'll give to the children among you as well as to the adults. I'll give to the youngest Christian here, the most inconsistent Christian here. I'll give to everyone who comes to me through my son asking for wisdom. I'll give to all, and I'll do so generously. And again, yet another encouragement from this short text, emphasizing the same idea, is that God says, I'll do it without reproach. Some poor souls have grown up in homes where they felt like they could not go to their daddy and ask for things because their daddy would get irritated with them. And they had been rebuffed, and they have felt like that they just couldn't ask, even for basic needs, because they knew it would irritate their own father. God is emphatically not like that. The idea of giving generously without reproach is the idea of, I won't disapprove. I won't be disappointed. I won't be irritated with you. I mean, for all of us who are parents or who anticipate being parents or imagine what it would like to be a parent, do we not love it when our children come asking for insight? Beth and I have three grown children, and there are times where they have approached me. Just recently, our oldest wanted to have lunch with me, and we met halfway. Lives about 75 minutes away, and wanted to meet for lunch. He had had some thoughts concerning his vocational future, and he wanted to sit down and talk with me about, Dad, I've had some guys at church tell me this, and I'm thinking about this, and what do you think? And I tell you, that's priceless to me. That's priceless. To have a son who wants my input on things. And not that I'm all wise, but I'm so thankful for the opportunity to speak into his life and to see in him a readiness to listen, knowing that few people know him as well as I do. And if I'm that way, how much more is God that way? It doesn't disappoint him when we come saying, God, I need help in this situation. I need insight. Here's a marital situation, and I'm not sure how to figure it out. Here's a parenting situation. I don't know what to do. Here's a situation at work. It's difficult. I don't want to misrepresent you. I want to do the right thing. I want to do the winsome thing. God, I need help. God is not at all disturbed when we approach him in that way. He just is bending over backwards here to say, I'm ready to give you insight. I'm ready to give all of you insight. I'm ready to give it in liberal measure. And I'll do so without being irritated at all. It will please me to respond to your requests. Well, for the remainder of this year, and there's only 2 months left, for the rest of your life, I want to urge you who are brothers and sisters, and I want to urge you children as well. As soon as you're old enough to talk, you're old enough to talk to God. And I want to encourage you to speak to God with this simple request, God, help me to be wise. Give me wisdom. That's a good request to bring before the God of heaven. And I want to encourage you, children, no matter how young you are, before you go to bed at night, when you rise in the morning, maybe you pray before you eat your Rice Krispies, and when you go to bed at night and you pray, you can, in your own way, as a child, you can simply ask, God, would you help me to be wise? And that's a prayer that the God who made you, children, is willing to say yes to. He wants you to be wise. God has a bank, and there is no shortage of funds in that bank. But y'all, we need to go to the bank. If any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God. It doesn't just happen automatically. Go to God, ask him for it, and try to wear him out on this promise. You'll find you can't. You'll find there's no shortage of funds, but you need to keep going to the bank. You need to keep asking him again and again and again and again. Father, please, remember your promise. You have given me this key. Oh, God, I need this key. Thank you for the assurance that you've given me. Do what you have vowed to do. A second precious assurance to those that follow and trust Christ is that God promises to make the devil flee when we resist our adversary. The Lord promises to make the great adversary flee when we resist our enemy. Once again, the promise is from the book of James, chapter 4 and verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the promise. There are conditional promises in the Word of God. James 1:5, there's the condition of ask. Here, the condition is submit yourselves to God. Resist the devil. The promise is he, Satan, will flee from you. James 4 and verse 7. One of the most sobering aspects of life in this present sinful world is that there is an army of unseen supernatural angels that are malevolent, that are deceitful, that are powerful, and that hate the people of God. They hate God Himself. They hate God's Son, Jesus Christ, and they hate those who identify themselves with God's Son. They are against the kingdom of heaven, which is to say they are against us. They are led by the prince of darkness, whom the Bible identifies as Satan. We noticed in the Sunday school hour this morning how the Lord first tested people right in the Garden of Eden, allowing for the devil to come in. Our first parents, they did not go out looking for Satan, did they? Satan came in looking for them. And when he appeared in deceptive guise, they didn't recognize who they were dealing with. The devil was coming after them. He had a plan. He had a sinister purpose. He was aggressively going after the jugular. And the devil hasn't changed in his nature. God has done certain things with respect to the devil, but it hasn't changed the devil's nature at all. He is still going after the jugular. He still hates the people of God because he hates God. And he's malicious and he's powerful. And there's nothing mythological about him. Well, there are things that are mythological about him, but my point is that he is very real. He is very real. We don't see him. But there's reason to think from the parable of the sower, that even in our gathering tonight, that there would be unseen evil angels who are laboring to do what? Snatch the seed of God's word, right? You know, Jesus spoke of the seed going out, and some of it falls on the hard ground, and the birds of the air grab that seed before it can sink into the soil. And then Jesus, interpreting his own parable, said, the birds of the air, they're the devil. He doesn't want people to believe. He doesn't want truth to penetrate. He wants to keep the truth away from the heart. He grabs it. And the implication of that is that even as we gather in this place that is sweet and that is awesome, because it is the house of God. But in this world, y'all, the devil, or one of his many angels, is present even on holy ground. Unless the Lord has chosen in a given time to bid him away, the devil is present. This is sobering. In some ways, it's troubling. But it's the reality. We, again, in the Sunday school hour, consider Job, an outstanding believer in God, who was bombarded by Satan. Peter was likewise attacked by the evil one. The Apostle Paul was buffeted by the great adversary by way of a thorn in the flesh. Still today, the devil's actively, constantly seeking to hinder Christians. He labors to distress us, to discourage us. He labors to stir up fear and despondency in our hearts. He labors to divide us. He labors to confuse us. He labors to trip us up, to seduce us. He still has a very crafty ability to make sin look incredibly appealing in certain moments. And part of it is our own deceitful hearts, but part of it is the devil, that he can paint a certain scene where it looks so attractive. when in fact it's full of evil poison? What are we to do against a supernatural enemy? Have you not felt keenly that you are not supernatural in yourself? What are we to do against an army of angels that are bent on our destruction? Well, God, who is far greater than the devil, has given His children a promise of deliverance from the devil. Resist the devil, he will flee from you. That's a promise that you, again, can take to the bank of heaven. And you just keep taking that check to the bank of heaven. And God assures you that that check will be cashed again and again and again. There's no shortage of funds, but we must resist the evil one and look to God to fulfill this gracious word. Despite the strength, the cruelty, the trickery of Satan, the followers of Jesus must stand up to him. It's often been noted in discussing the spiritual armor as it's presented in Ephesians 6 that no piece is listed for the Christian soldier's back. The point's many times been made that if we avoid the fight, if we turn our back to the devil, we're defenseless. We've got to face our foe. Okay, all the armor is for the front side. God expects us to face the adversary, and according to this text, to resist him. We've got to take up sword and shield, and we've got to fight. We must fight. But the promise is that if we will stand up against our adversary, God will make him to flee. It reflects the glorious truth that our great Savior triumphed over Satan through his death and resurrection. Jesus himself described his coming into the world as being like a situation where the strong man of a given house was bound. And Jesus speaks of that strong man's house being plundered by his coming because that strong man has been bound. He's no longer free to do as he once did before Christ came. Colossians 2 verse 15 goes so far as to say that God disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Christ. This is the reality of what redemption has accomplished. Satan still has fangs and claws that are real and that do damage. But Satan is a defeated foe because our Jesus has come. Our Jesus lived and our Jesus died and our Jesus rose again. And through that glorious redemptive work, the powers and principalities of darkness were disarmed, according to Colossians. They were defeated decisively. The battle, the war has been won. And in that light, we are to approach our God, believing that as we do battle against the devil, God has been pleased to ordain that in this life, we will continue to do battle with Satan. Though believers have been justified and though they have entered into the victory of Jesus, there's this period between conversion and leaving this world where we're going to do battle. And there are times where Apollyon's attacks are going to be fierce and are going to be intense and are going to be overwhelming. But there's this promise. If we will stand, if we will resist the evil one, our Lord Jesus will make him to flee from us. That's a promise to go to the bank of heaven with again and again. Think, you who are brothers and sisters, many of us know now the areas where we're most vulnerable to sin, to temptation. Many of us have been in the way long enough where we know our susceptibility to lust, our susceptibility to a complaining spirit, our susceptibility to being unwilling to forgive, our susceptibility to anxiety or to despondency. We know something of ourselves. We know something of our adversary and how he seeks to take advantage of us. Are you taking this promise and applying it to your life situation where you know you tend to be peculiarly vulnerable to the devil's attacks? How does Satan seek to take advantage of you? And what are the areas of life where you are tempted to feel a measure of hopelessness at times because you've succumbed again and again? And you have felt how weak you are. And you have felt how difficult it is to make progress in a given area of practical Christian experience. This is a key promise to open certain doors. I'm not saying that you just quote the words and all of a sudden everything's easy. God has not designed that the Christian life would be easy consistently in this world. But He has designed that His people would make real progress against the enemy. And this promise is not just to have as a plaque on a wall. It's a promise to use. It's a promise to apply in our warfare. A third precious assurance that I want to bring before you this evening. For all who seek Jesus Christ, God has promised to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him. Luke 11 and verse 13. God has promised to give the Holy Spirit to those that ask Him. And the clear implication of this passage in Luke 11 is that God is willing to give the Holy Spirit again and again to His people. We're not speaking of that first definitive indwelling of the Holy Spirit that comes at the point of regeneration and conversion. There's no such thing as a Christian who does not have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has come into the world in redemptive history just like Jesus came into the world. We live in the age of the Spirit. And when people are converted, they're converted through the Spirit's power and the Spirit indwells them. But this precious promise in Luke 11 presupposes that we can know more of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. And we're encouraged to ask our Heavenly Father for more of the Spirit's presence and power. The promise itself is in verse 13 of Luke 11. Backing up to verse 9, our Lord gave this instruction to His followers. Familiar words to many of us. Jesus said, "I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And that's the promise I'm referring to there in the words of verse 13. If you then, Christians, with evil yet in you, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more does your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, in this immediate context, I've read verses 9 through 13. Jesus is encouraging His people to pray. And it seems to be unmistakably clear that Jesus recognizes in His dear people a reluctance to pray, a proneness to be discouraged in our prayers in such a way as to think that it doesn't work. Why persist? Have you ever had that feeling? Prayed for something again and again and again and again and again and again, and you haven't seen that petition answered in the way that you have yearned for, and you've become discouraged, and your prayers over that thing have lessened, perhaps even stopped altogether. Many Christians have experienced that sense of discouragement in prayer. It seems unmistakably plain that Jesus is recognizing that tendency in the hearts of His children because of the way He speaks here. I enjoyed having lunch today with some of the children. Dan and Christina's older two sat down with me. I discovered that Abby is entirely an introvert and does no talking at all. But I enjoyed sitting with Abigail and with Elizabeth. And Jesus speaks here in a way that the youngest child can understand. But he's repeating ideas in the most basic elementary language. And he says, ask. But then he's trying to motivate people. Again, he seems to be presupposing. You're reluctant to ask, aren't you? Or you're tempted to give up on asking. He says, ask. Why? It will be given to you. That's why you should ask. Is that prayer works. Prayer does things. You should ask because it will be given to you. Now, he makes the exact same point. He just uses a slightly different image, presenting prayer as a seeking, as if you were looking for something lost. Seek, he says, and you will find. You should seek because you will find. Your seeking will be fruitful. Again, he slightly changes the imagery, picturing prayer as knocking on heaven's door. He says, knock. Why? Because the door will open for you. And then Jesus repeats himself. Again, he's just making it as plain as can be. For everyone who asks finds, or rather receives, everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks, to them the door is opened. He's just multiplying the same basic idea. Prayer works. Prayer works. Prayer works. Ask because you'll see results. And then he goes on to provide further encouragement by contrasting and in a sense comparing his perfect heavenly father with imperfect earthly fathers. And he says, all right, followers, you can get this. You can relate, whether you're a parent or not, you can relate to earthly parents. And what parent among you, yet with corruption within you, yet prone to making real mistakes at times and sins? What parent among you, when your child would ask for something that you recognize they really need, that they need food in order to survive, what earthly parent among you would give them a stone, something totally non-nutritious that's not going to help them with their hunger at all? Even more, what father among you, if your child asked for fish or for bread, would give them something dangerous, like a snake or like a scorpion? And he's appealing to our common sense. You know that earthly parents don't do that. Earthly parents are concerned to give their children what they need. Earthly parents sacrifice to do that. Earthly parents find pleasure in being able to provide for their children to eat and to be clothed. And Jesus' whole point is, if you, being evil, are inclined that way, how much more is the perfect Father, my Father, inclined to be that way? And you will find that if you will ask Him, He will delight to give you the Holy Spirit. In Matthew's parallel passage, it simply speaks of the Father giving what is good to His children. But Luke specifies in particular the Holy Spirit. And it's a wonderful promise that our Lord gives us here, and a promise that has multifaceted implications. As we think about, as churches and as Christians, wanting to experience more of God's blessing upon our outreach efforts, wanting to see people saved, wanting to engage lost people in our community, and wanting to make a difference in their lives, wanting to represent our Lord well as His witnesses in our respective regions. A promise like Acts 1:8 is incredibly precious, where in the Acts Commission passage, Jesus said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and in Samaria, and even to the uttermost parts of the world." Now, it's true that in that immediate context, Jesus was speaking of that definitive coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit would descend, and indeed there would be extraordinary power that would come upon the church. But we infer from that promise that Christ is still today willing
to give fresh measures of His Holy Spirit that will have a similar effect of empowering us for the work of witness. Do we not need that? We need power from on high. We need power that creates opportunities. We need power to be bold. We need power to know how to speak in a given situation. And above all, we need supernatural power for hearts to be changed. Because we can't do that. We can't bring that conviction of heart that brings people to a deep sense of their need of a Savior. We can't create faith, not even in our dear children, much less in neighbors or work associates. We need power from on high. It's a promise that we're encouraged to pray for the Holy Spirit. Another facet of the Spirit's ministry, very central to the New Covenant, is how His presence and work relates to our obedience. The Old Covenant was distinguished by the fact that it was breakable. Israel broke that covenant again and again and again and again. God pledged that He would do something new, whereby the law that He had published to Israel would be internalized in the hearts of His people. And in Ezekiel 36, the promise is, I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes. God, in a gracious way, will coerce His people, move His people to walk in a pathway of obedience. That is a promise that I have brought to God again and again and again and again through the years, and pleading with Him for new dimensions of ability to follow Him, struggling against certain areas of temptation, finding certain paths of obedience to be so challenging in order to really be the kind of disciple that I ought to be. And again I have found that promise to be so sweet of, Lord, this is what You pledge, that You would cause me to walk in Your ways, that You would move upon me internally, overcoming certain sinful propensities that are so deep and so ingrained and have taproots that go beyond what I can even perceive. There are certain tendencies of thought, certain patterns of feeling that are so deep, so Stu Johnston, and I've begged God to work from within. This is a promise where He says He'll do that. And it has to do with His Holy Spirit. He has assured His people, I will put My Spirit within you and cause you to walk in My statutes and be careful to obey My rules. That's a promise that God is dead serious about. He gave up His only Son in order to make that promise one that would be fulfilled. That's another check we need to keep bringing to the bank of heaven. And asking God, oh Lord, You made a commitment. Bring it to pass. Well, as so many of you know, there are many other precious promises that we could consider from God's Word. We've been through a challenging season in our church back home in recent months. And a promise that has taken on new significance in my own life is that of Isaiah 41 and verse 10. And it has been imparted to the Christian church in large measure through the well-known hymn, How Firm a Foundation. It's the second stanza in that hymn. It's almost a direct quotation of Isaiah 41, verse 10. And on many a morning, I have woken up and I've begun humming to myself, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed. I am thy God. I will still give you aid. I will strengthen you, help you, cause you to stand, upheld by My righteous, omnipotent hand. That's a pledge that our God has made to us. And He's made many other precious, precious promises. One that has taken on new significance in these months is the promise that Jesus is coming back. One facet of getting older is that I think we tend to recognize more realistically that as was said of Humpty Dumpty, you know, all the king's forces and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again. And as we get older, we tend to recognize, at least I have recognized more realistically, that there are certain messes in this fallen, broken, painful, cursed world that only Jesus coming back is going to fix. This present evil age is going to be just that until our Lord comes back. And in some ways, we have reason to anticipate things getting worse, right? Through what Jesus said about what would happen before he returns. But what a precious promise. I remember in college learning a number of scripture songs, and one of them was from James 5:8. You too, be patient, strengthen your heart, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. He is right outside the door. That's a promise that God has made to us. Sometimes the only thing that's going to enable us to hang on is that Jesus is coming back and all things will be made new. And the present evil and distresses of life in this world will be forever a thing of the past. It's a promise that God has made. And it's a key that helps us to remember that in our darkest days, we are in, as has been said, a tunnel. We're never in a cave. It looks like that. It feels like that. That there is no way out. But as Christians, we are never truly in a cave. There's always light at the other end. And ultimately, that light is the coming again of our great Savior and King. I close on this note. Perhaps no promise is rightly used more often by the people of God than that which addresses our most fundamental need. Our most fundamental need is to be forgiven because we've sinned against our God time and time again. And no matter what else is going on in the circumstances of our life, our most basic need is to be forgiven. And how sweet of our God to give us 1 John 1:9, that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I trust that there are many here who have worn that promise because you have turned to it so many times. And it's a promise to wear out because sin is an ongoing dynamic in our lives. And Jesus taught us that when we pray, we should regularly say, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. And as we ask God to forgive us our sins, it is so precious that He has given us this word that we can bring to Him. If you confess your sins, I will be faithful and just to forgive them, because I have pledged that I will remember your lawless deeds no more. It's perhaps the most precious promise in the new covenant, the promise that God has always made to His people. I will forget. I will remember not your lawless deeds. You've been washed clean through the blood of my dear Son, whom I very willingly gave for sinners like you, that you might come and live in my presence forever. Well, may God help us. We have a key that He has given us, a key ring, the promises of Scripture. And for those of you who are not Christians, I entreat you to embrace a life where you can have promises like the ones we've looked at as yours. And they are yours in Jesus Christ. This is one reason to become a Christian, so that you have a right in Christ to live with these promises as yours, as having your name written on them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to reflect again upon your gracious words. We thank you, O God, for sweet promises that you have made to your dear children. We thank you, O God, that you fully stand behind these verbal assurances, that you are faithful, that your steadfast love reaches to the heavens, and your faithfulness to the skies. And we thank you that you have never once failed to follow through on what you have pledged to your people. We thank you that all of your promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ our Savior. Help us then to grow in faith. Help us to use these wonderful keys that you have given to us in the Scriptures. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.